Beginning Genesis 2, verse 4 through 15. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The first is named Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Eshur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Thus far from Genesis chapter 2. Now to John 15. Jesus picks up on a garden metaphor, that of a vine. And in the first five verses that we read, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in them, he will bear much fruit." And then, finally, to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. The Bible opens and closes with a story about trees. Revelation 22, I'll read the first five verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Particularly that last passage that we read together speaks of something that really is foundational to the Christian hope, the hope of life everlasting in the presence of God on a renewed earth, the hope of the tree of life being present to grant life eternally. When I read that this week, I was reminded of a quote, a famous quote that C.S. Lewis wrote about the desire, the longing that that every person has for what he calls another country. I'd like to begin by reading it. It's a rather extended quote. Perhaps you've encountered it too. It's in his book, Mere Christianity. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." One of the things that Lewis notes in this quote is something that anthropologists have observed throughout history. As they've observed human civilizations, one of the things that we've noted virtually universally is that within all human civilizations, there is some collective sense of life after death. There is some collective sense of an eternal presence, be that God or nature or some other force or being. There is some sense of an eternal God in whom or with whom eternal life after death could be experienced. Anthropologists have noticed this is universally true among all civilizations. One of the things that you're struck by when you visit Egypt, as I did towards the end of last year, and you see the magnificence of one of the great pyramids, and when you learn that when a pharaoh took power, what he spent most of his life doing, what he spent most of his energy on, and what he spent most of the people's money on, was preparing for his life after death. As he amassed different kinds of possessions, as he constructed magnificent tombs like this one, as he conscripted the labor of thousands upon thousands of people, he was preparing for his life after death. I was struck by that when I visited Xi'an a number of years ago. As you go to the excavations of what are now commonly called the Terracotta Warriors, there too you're confronted by how an emperor devoted so much of his energy and the energy of his people into constructing this life-size terracotta army that he believed would fight for him in his next life. Indeed, all of this energy channeled into preparations for life after death. This has been a universal observation in human history. We are made for something more than just simply these short years on planet Earth. Every civilization has had some expression of their belief in life after death. And as one author by the name of Randy Alcorn in his book called Heaven, as he describes these different expressions of belief in life after death, whether it's among Australian Aboriginal people or Native Americans or ancient Mexican, Peruvian, and Polynesian peoples, Roman emperors, when he kind of observes all the many ways in which people think about life after death, he concludes by saying this: although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is. In some sense, the tree of life represents that, represents this belief, this confession that life is what we were created for, not death. And it is that belief that has been created in every human being, that we were made for life, and that death in the end is either a transition into extended eternal life, or that death is an intruder and an enemy, like the Christian view holds. This belief that we are made for life is woven into the hearts of all people. It's true in our day. There are a number of people, and they've existed throughout history, but they seem to have a fairly loud voice in our day. The new atheists, as they are called, people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. It's true in our day that some people suggest that this is all there is, that this world was a random occurrence of a big bang, and that this world has evolved through death and life, through powerful organisms overcoming less powerful organisms, and that this material world is all there is. That's true. There are some people who believe that. One of the things that we've seen alongside that belief, I think, is increasingly a loss of meaning, a loss of shared story and identity with other people. At the end of the day, and this is a little bit of an aside, at the end of the day, the atheist has absolutely no basis for saying that life is meaningful, that life is purposeful. There is no basis in the atheistic worldview for meaning and purpose. I appreciate what Alistair McIntyre has written when he says, "I can only answer the question what I am to do if I can answer the prior question, what story or stories do I find myself apart?" If you find yourself a part of a story that says we were brought about by a random occurrence, a random bang in the universe, if you find your identity in a story that says you are here by accident, then the answer to the question, what am I to do with my life, is you're here for a good time, not a long time. Make the best of it. And if that means stepping on a few other people, who are they to say that you can't do it if you're powerful enough? You get my sense? Almost every civilization in the world has said that life, that way of thinking about the world is not true. Every civilization has lived with some sense of eternity in their hearts. And even in ancient Egypt, in the temples that I visited, this is so apparent, and it connects with so much of what we've been talking about these last number of weeks. When you walk into the ruins of an ancient temple and you see these columns, you'll notice, as I show you just these two slides, you'll notice that in this particular picture, the top of the columns look closed. That's intentional. They are supposed to symbolize the closed bud of a papyrus tree or of a lotus plant. Unlike other columns that you find in the same temple that have at the top a kind of open flower, some the lotus flower, some the papyrus flower. The idea when you walked into the ancient temple of Egypt, as you saw the magnificence of that temple, as you saw the beauty of that temple full of color, those colors, of course, have been lost over the centuries. The message, as one writer puts it, as you walked into a temple that may have looked something like this, the message that you would encounter is this: welcome to the garden of your God. That really is how the Egyptians understood the temple. We've seen that already over these last number of weeks. The temple in itself was a kind of a garden, a kind of sacred place that held back the chaos of the world, a place where order and harmony was found, a place where union with the gods could be experienced. Welcome to the garden of your God. One writer says, the walls would have been decorated with the offerings presented to the gods and many of the exploits of the king who built the temple. The ceiling would have been covered with the wings of protection and zodiac symbols for the night sky. The columns were tall plants signifying the lotus plant of the ancient Upper Egypt and the papyrus plant of the Lower Egypt. In the middle of the room, the buds at the top are open because they're taller, with a taller ceiling to let the sun in, and they open in the sunshine. The columns around the sides of the room have closed buds to resemble the sun not yet upon them. And the colors would have taken your breath away. It was truly the garden of the gods recreated in stone and paint. And every temple adorned with these beautiful trees made out of stone, every temple either had the tree of life actually present in it — only one temple that we know of had that, that's the Heliopolis temple — or they had the tree of life inscribed on the walls. This is an artistic depiction of it, so you can see it a bit more clearly. In the Heliopolis temple, you would have an actual tree, a tree that during annual celebrations and festivals, the king, the pharaoh, would eat fruit from, thereby receiving the knowledge of creation from the gods. In this particular picture, King Ramses, in the center, is witnessing his name being written in the tree of life by the god Thoth and his wife Sheshet, the holders of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can see already how the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil already in ancient Egypt are being connected in some way. And it was the Pharaoh who participated in eating the fruit of that tree. It was the Pharaoh who had, as an image of God, his name written on the tree of life. That same author I quoted a moment ago said, the tree of life was associated with the rising of the sun god Ra. When a new king was coronated, his name was inscribed on the leaves, and once your name was written there, you could eat from the fruit of this actual tree in the Heliopolis temple, and you were given a divine knowledge. It was the creation knowledge of the gods. Perhaps it included the knowledge of good and evil, but it was the knowledge of maintaining peace and order and fruitfulness in the kingdom. And one of the things that the ancient Egyptians believed about this tree of life and its location in the temple was that that tree was located in what scholars call the axis mundi. That literally means the central axis of the world. In the Heliopolis temple, it was believed that that actual tree, the tree of life, was located in the very center of the world. And from that tree, four rivers flowed: north, south, east, and west. That tree was the source of life, and it dispensed life to the rest of the created world. Now, even as I explain that, you can see how Genesis 2 builds on some of those very images. The tree of life In Genesis 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil seems to be a different tree. And we read that there are waters that flow from that tree located in the center of the garden. And those waters flow into four rivers that we read nourish different parts of the world. There's an obvious connection between how the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, an older culture than Israel, observed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, or the idea of knowledge of good and evil, those four rivers. Indeed, in the Old Testament, the location of the temple itself in the city of Jerusalem was believed by Israel to be a kind of center of the created world. And they were to be a light. They were to be life for the nations, expressing God's goodness to all the earth. A German scholar by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes in his Creation and Fall about Genesis 3 that the tree of life's centrality in the creation story communicates this: the whole story moves towards its end in the verses about the tree of life. Indeed, it becomes plain that the whole story has really been about this tree. This tree of life is what symbolized and perhaps in the garden literally nourished life for the people that God had made in his image. As sin entered the world, as humankind took the fruit that was forbidden, the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which represented the knowledge that God alone had, when humankind put themselves in the place of God, taking from that tree the knowledge of good and evil, when they, by doing so, rebelled against God and confessed themselves as God, or at least wanting to be equal to him, God graciously separates them from the tree of life. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. In mercy, not so much just punishment. Surely the curse was pronounced on God's people and they had to leave the garden. They couldn't no longer be in the place of that holy God and the tree of life. But in mercy, God, we read in Genesis 3, puts them outside of the garden so that they could no longer into eternity take from the tree of life and live in sin. They are excluded from the garden, and we read in the opening chapters of Genesis that God begins a plan to restore his sinful humanity back to himself again. Indeed, this tree of life that begins the story, we find, is present at the end of the story, and the book of the Bible is God's plan for bringing people back into the presence of the tree of life. Throughout the Old Testament, the tree of life takes on a different kind of meaning. The people of Israel, we read from the book of Proverbs in particular, the people of Israel understood the presence of the tree of life to be present with them through the Torah, the five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, the Torah, was life for Israel. And they believed that as they lived out faithfully the call of God on them through the Torah, as they aligned their lives with the will of God expressed in the Torah, the tree of life was present among them. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, where we read a passage about wisdom. Wisdom was found in the Torah, we know from the Old Testament. In Proverbs 3, verse 18, we read that wisdom, or Torah, is a tree of life to those who will take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. In fact, the Jewish menorah, you know, that candelabra, was in some ways representative of this tree of life that was present among God's people. It also represented, of course, the light of God in their presence. In one rabbinic expression, we find that Jews believed that when people lived in disobedience to God, when people lived lives of heresy and unfaithfulness, that kind of life, disobedience for Torah, could be likened to the destruction of trees. When I read that this week, I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite movies, The Lord of the Rings. You remember when Sauron is constructing this Uruk-hai army and all of its armor, and he burns tree after tree after tree. "Burn them all," he says. And I can't help wonder if J.R. Tolkien, a fine Christian man and scholar, wondered if this was the embodiment of evil and unfaithfulness to the will of God, to the will of what is right and true. Again, in Proverbs chapter 11, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. And in Psalm 1, we have this beautiful picture. It's not described as a tree of life, but blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the one who delights in the Torah of God. They are like well-watered trees planted beside streams, and they yield fruit, and their leaves never shrivel. Indeed, the tree of life becomes embodied in a faithful people as they live out the ways and the means and the wisdom of God in the world. They bear fruit that brings life. Indeed, Jesus himself uses an image, not of a tree, but of a vine. And he says, "I have come that you might have life." And just a few chapters later, we find how that life is nourished in our lives when we are connected to the vine that is Jesus Christ. And remaining in the vine, if we read further in John chapter 15, remaining, abiding in the vine, how is one to do that? By keeping my commandments, by obeying my word, by living in accordance with the life that God has shown us, not only in the Torah, but now fulfilled and revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, John says at the very beginning of the gospel that this Jesus is none other than the Word of God made flesh. As our lives are grafted into the vine that is Jesus Christ, this tree of life bears fruit in the community and in the world around us. And one of the things that makes the message of the Christian gospel such good news, it's what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world, is what I'm telling you this morning, it's not just an abstract concept. It's not just an idea. This idea that the tree of life somehow is present here as we do good deeds, as we live faithfully in accordance with the teachings of a man who lived long ago. This is not just an idea. The truth of what I am declaring to you is found in a person, a real flesh and blood person that walked our planet, that went through death on our behalf, and that lives in flesh and blood at the right hand of God the Father to this very day and into eternity. We saw him with our own eyes, Paul writes in the New Testament. In fact, some 500 people saw him before he was ascended into heaven, and we have a historically very good account of those people who saw him with their own eyes, those people who heard him say, I am the Word of God, those people who heard him say, I have life and have come to give it to you in the full, those who heard him say, root your life in me, the vine of Christ. We have good evidence from those people who saw Jesus in the flesh telling us that he is still alive today. They experienced him pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church, and that same Spirit is here in this place today. I'm not just giving you an abstract concept. I'm saying that this person, Jesus Christ, is right here. And as we in faith reach out to him, as we in faith acknowledge our dependence on him, turn away from sin, turn away from anything in our life that expresses what our first parents, Adam and Eve, expressed when they said, we want to become like God ourselves. As we turn away from anything that is idolatry and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even right now in this place, maybe for the first time for some of you, you may know with certainty that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is here responding to that prayer, nourishing us through his word that has been read and proclaimed, nourishing us through his own Spirit that is poured out on the people of God who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not just giving you an abstract concept. I'm giving you the testimony of a living person whose presence is still to this day with his people, and who has promised through his servant John that a day is coming when this tree of life will be visible for all to see and for all to taste, when that tree of life will nourish us into eternity, world without end. Every human being has been created with some sense that there is more to life than just this. And I'm announcing it to you this day and calling you to put your trust in the only man in human history that has gone through death and been resurrected to everlasting life, and saying his life is the first fruits of our life, an eternal life, where that tree will nourish us forever and ever and ever, world without end. And all God's people say, Amen.